and much division. Most people in the world today, the average citizen, they either have no interest in end time events, they really could care less. That's probably the average person. Or they'd rather ignore anything related to end time events. They just want to go off and live their life and have fun, spend money, do whatever, and so they often don't want to hear it. This has not typically been the case for many in the Church of God. Most all of us understand the need to be aware of what lies ahead. We understand there is a responsibility to have certainly an awareness for end time events. We know from the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus said that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will return, yet that hasn't stopped people from trying to state, certainly the day, maybe not so often the hour. So even though the gospel writers make it clear, Jesus said no one's going to know, people still try to figure it out. Some people obsess about end time events, end time prophecies. It's like they want to be the first to know so that they can then tell everybody else that, you know, and go and warn everybody else. They'll share everything that comes along that hints at a fulfillment of prophecy because, you know, you got to know. So they read something and they got to share it because they want to, and it's out of love. I don't mean to discredit that it's done out of love. They want people to be aware. And so they'll share just about everything they come across that hints of whatever, the beast power being formed or what, however you want to phrase that. At times it can be much like Aesop's fable of the boy who cried wolf, right? Because after a while, oh, here comes another email from Len Martin. Oh, another one, really? Now, I don't send those. But, you know, if I was doing that every other day, pretty soon it's like, really? Another one? Sooner or later, I'd be right, all right? If I was alive when Christ returns, eventually, I'd finally get it right. If I said tomorrow, it's tomorrow, it's tomorrow. If I happen to be alive when Christ returns, I'd finally get it right. But would anybody listen? Because like the boy who cried wolf, that story we're probably all familiar with, people just ignore after a while any warnings because here we go, here comes another email, and you know, yada, yada, and we file it away and we move on. And so we have to be balanced in all of that. You know, I looked up, in preparing the sermon, I looked up Aesop's fable, and it's interesting because it says in later English language versions of the fable, the wolf also eats the boy. And the moral in the Greek version is, quote, it shows how liars are rewarded. Even if they tell the truth, no one believes them. Right? Because, you know, after a while, he said it so many times that even when he was right, nobody believed him. You know, over the past weeks, I've received, and I get a lot of these, right? When you're the pastor in an area or when you're on the council, people feel like we got to go right to whatever they conceive, whatever they perceive as the top, which Jesus Christ is the top. He's the head of the church. So they go right to you with stuff because they feel like, well, if I get it to you, then you're going to send it out to the whole church. Probably the last couple weeks or months, I've got stuff about how we as a church are wrong about everything. In fact, 2 weeks ago I was here, we had a sign taped on our door when I got here warning about how we need to change everything we're doing. It was anonymous. I mean, but whatever. So I filed it away where I file everything else like that. Another one I got was that, the upcoming election, the results of the upcoming election, right? It's going to be a collapse of the U.S., return of Jesus Christ. I get one of those every 4 years during the presidential election cycle, right? They just come and they go. They come and they go. We do read in the book of Revelation that the day is coming when God will finally send Jesus Christ back. Let's go to Revelation 18. And he will put an end to all ungodly governments, all the systems that have been established, and he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. God gave us this book of Revelation and many other prophetic scriptures for many reasons. Mostly they're to help us understand God's plan for the future, right? They give us confidence in Scripture because former prophecies that have come to be fulfilled prove that the ones yet to be fulfilled are going to happen. They help to grant us discernment of signs. You know, these are the things to look for. And so these scriptures are given to us to help us in that regard. But in Revelation chapter 18, the return of Jesus Christ, all of these oppressive political systems are going to finally be destroyed. Revelation chapter 18, beginning of verse 1, says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" Let's drop on down to verse 9. "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." You know, this speaks here of world leaders. The term is popular now. It's like the global elite, right? The power brokers on the global stage have committed fornication, right? These illicit political relationships that are formed that are self-dealing, right? It's for their own benefit. The King James Version uses the word, they've lived deliciously, right? They're going to weep and lament and mourn. They're not going to want to see this system come to an end because they're benefiting greatly from it. So these individuals who are getting rich over all these things will become heartbroken when they see it coming to an end. Verse 10, "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore.'" And when this day comes, there will be judgment upon all people. And it is the judgment that will occur that's more important to know than the day or the hour. You know, I thought about this a lot as we were working on our house for the past what felt like eons. You know, if we didn't have a looming deadline, would we have done all the things that we did? No. We just put some of them off. They weren't necessary to be done. But I also realized that when there's a deadline, you can't get everything done. There's just not enough time. And if we don't know the day or the hour, we don't know how much time we have to get ourselves in order individually. See, Revelation in this time period speaks of Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom of God, but there's judgment that will occur. And that's probably the most important thing of all that we remember, is that there will be judgment. And so it's more important to know whether we'll be found worthy when Christ returns than to know the day or the hour. And so today, I want to consider the reality that in the eyes of God, judgment is absolute. Judgment is absolute. There's no gray area. As we'll read here in a moment, you're either a sheep or a goat. You're in or you're out. There's no in between. I've titled the sermon, "When Judgment Comes, Will You Be a Sheep or a Goat?" When judgment comes, will you be a sheep or a goat? Go to Matthew chapter 25. You probably already know that's where I'm heading. We often call this the parable of the sheep and goats. But unlike other parables, the 10 virgins, the talents that appear before it, it's not quite a parable, even though we often refer to it that way. A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a spiritual or moral lesson. But in the account here in Matthew 25, it's not a story necessarily to illustrate a point. It's simply stating that judgment is going to be as easy as a shepherd separates a sheep from a goat. It's going to be that clear, that easy. You're a sheep or a goat. There's no in between. And so it's not quite a parable, even though it's not wrong to refer to it as a parable. I find myself calling it the parable of sheep and goats myself. Matthew 25, let's begin in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. When you look at farming practices, I've never farmed animals. I did some crop farming for a couple years as more of a hired hand. But when you look into this, farmers separate sheep and goats quite regularly. They'll do it different times for different reasons. Mainly it's because their social behaviors are different. And often in the evenings they will separate them. But when you look at the natures of goats and sheep, goats are natural explorers and wanderers. You put a fence up, they want to be on the other side of the fence, just because you put a fence up, right? They were fine until the fence went up, then they want to be on the other side of the fence. It's just their nature. They want to push the boundaries. They'll forage widely. Their browsing behavior, as it says, can damage trees or plants that sheep may rely on. So shepherds will have to separate them just so that both of the animals can survive. Goats can also harm sheep by climbing on them, or rough play, which can injure a sheep. And so Expositor's Bible Commentary says, in this picture of the final judgment, the prominent thought is separation. Right? It's not about the how, it's not about the when or the timing, it's about separation. How easily and with what unerring certainty the separation is made. It's as easy and as sure as the shepherd divides sheep from goats. Nothing eludes the glance of the Almighty. No need of pleading or counter-pleading of a prosecutor or prisoner's counsel. No hope from legal quibble or insufficient proof. God sees all at a glance, and as he sees, he divides by a single dividing line. There's no middle position. Each one is either on the right or on the left. And so the point of this is when judgment comes, you're in or you're out. You're on the right hand or you're on the left. You're a sheep or you're a goat. It's one or the other. There's no in between. When you think about our world today, that's a pretty harsh reality, right? Society doesn't like lines in the sand like that. You just look at what's going on in our world today. People don't like absolutes, winners, losers. We don't even like male, female anymore. Well, there's enough people that say that. I actually think it's a very loud minority, but it still makes the news because that's not even nice. That's harsh and hurtful is how they'll portray you if you believe XX, XY. But that's what judgment will be like. Let's continue on, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So here now we're speaking of the righteous, the sheep, those on the right hand. And he lays out these expectations and the things that they did that, as we see, they weren't even aware they were doing them because it was just their nature. I've often said, and I'm sure I've said this in the past, right? It's not that they have a checklist and they get up in the morning and they're like, check, 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 check. It's just who they became. And if there was a need, they would try to fill it. Right? If somebody was destitute, they'd help them out. It just was their character. And so as we see, as he describes all this, you know, they didn't do their charitable deeds to be seen of people. They just did them. They weren't going out trying to get attention. They didn't realize they were serving Christ, so to speak. They had just become what Christ wanted them to become. And that's our calling, is to take on that nature and to live a life that does those things. They helped because it was the right thing to do. It was natural. It was instinctive. It was inherent, intrinsically within them. It became them. And so they just did those. That's why they said, well, when did we do these things to you? And he says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so because they were unaware, it shows that they weren't hypocrites, right? They weren't putting on false pretense, right? They weren't showing partiality. There's a word sycophants for that, right? They weren't doing it because, oh, well, if this is for Jesus Christ, I'll do it. But if it's for somebody else, I won't do it. They did what needed to be done. This is the nature of the right hand, the sheep, the righteous, as they're called. And as he said to them, as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Right? It hearkens of John 13, right? The commandment, right? Love one another, right? As I have loved you, he says, love one another. He went on to say, but this is how, right, you'll be known by all men that you have love for one another. So we represent him. We are his disciples when we conduct ourselves in this manner described. So when we serve our brethren, regardless of whatever ethnic or social or economic background, even spiritual background, people come into the church from all different walks of life, right? We show no partiality. Regardless of where they came from, if we treat them all equally, fairly, justly, look after them. He says that's just like serving Christ is what he's saying. If you're doing it to them, he said you're doing it to me. I know I've shared with you the story of a member who came up to me one time and said he didn't have to be nice to somebody in the congregation because of the way they were dressed. I think I shared that story in the past. There was a dispute between two, and one said, look, I don't have to be nice to that guy because I don't even consider him a brother. Look how he dresses. I mean, that's almost an exact quote. I don't know how you can think that and read this and think that when Christ returns, you're going to end up on the right hand. It's sheep and goats. It's right and left. It's black and white. There's a line. And yet, this individual had come to this conclusion that I don't have to treat so-and-so in a certain way because I've decided they're not a brother. Pretty harsh judgment. Let's continue on. Bring in verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so it's worth noting that these on the left also were also unaware, right? Like sins of omission, right? They were unaware that they'd failed to do any service. But the end in verse 46 is pretty clear. One side is going to go away into everlasting punishment, the other to eternal life. Barclay Daily Study Bible states or points out that in contrast to the sheep, we see here the attitude of those who failed to help was this, quote, if we had known it was you, we gladly would have helped. Right, that was a point Christ was making. That's the problem. That's partiality. Like you would have done it if you knew it was me. Barclay continues, but we thought it was only some common man who was not worth helping. It is still true that there are those who will help if they're given praise, thanks, and publicity, but to help like that is not to help. It is to pander to self-esteem. Such help is not generosity, it is disguised selfishness. The help which wins the approval of God is that which is given for nothing but the sake of helping. Right, that's the lesson here. Right? You do it because it's the right thing to do. And this is ultimately a dividing factor, a dividing line in terms of the right hand versus the left. And of course, in verse 45, it's not limited to my brethren. It simply said the least of these. John Gill's commentary points out that although acts of charity should be done to all, he says, you know, first and foremost, we should never neglect our brethren. You know, we do have a responsibility, a duty to make sure the body of Christ is cared for. Now, a whole nother sermon we could give on how people have distorted this into, you know, we don't have to like become like a government welfare program, right? There's balance in all of this, right? That's the flip side of this. We don't, because I've actually had people, I just had this pop in my head. I had a situation in one of the other congregations where somebody showed up at our door. This was probably 4 or 5 years ago. And literally started quoting scriptures on how you're supposed to give me money and help me do stuff because you're a Christian, you're supposed to do this. And I'm like, so some people can twist scripture into that. The point of this isn't as much the deed, it's the heart. Right? It's the heart that generates the deed. If you're caring for people and looking after people because it naturally flows from you, that's the key. It's not that you're checking off a box of things to do because I'm required to do them. It just becomes your nature. And it can be simple deeds, like you see somebody sitting alone, so you walk over and sit down and start chatting with them because everybody else over here chatting away and realize they're just sitting by themselves. Simple things. But it's about our nature. And so again, as it says here, if we fail to serve our brethren, regardless of any distinctions, no matter their background, we're failing to live up to the standard Jesus Christ would have us live up to. I want to back up to Matthew 24, though, for a moment, because if you examine Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 together, you'll get a full and complete answer to the question that Jesus Christ was asked in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when the disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" That was their questions. Again, no different than today. People want to know, give us a sign so that I can get my house in order. That idiom, house in order, resonates a lot with me this past week, getting your house in order. Our house is finished, but it's not in order. Don't open the garage door. It looks like a tornado went off. But everybody wants to know when, right? Because if it's not a couple years, I got time. If it's tomorrow, I might have to get busy. And so people want to know when. Maybe not knowing when is what we need to stay motivated, because it could be tomorrow. You could not wake up in the morning. And for you, it's tomorrow. So that was their question. Tell us, when are these things going to happen? And so he begins to talk about the signs of the times, the troubles of the world, and we all look at the world today. There's sometimes even I find myself, as I'm working on messages, and I think about, you know, lamenting about the state of the world today, and I thought, I was a kid and they were doing that. We're still doing it, right? The world is just the world at large. And it has its bad points and always will. Back in the day, though, we took it to an extreme and started setting dates, which we recognize is wrong. Right? Christ said, don't do that. But we know the direction the world's going, and we're going a different direction. And so, he lays out, look, these things are going to happen. Right? There's going to be all these events. He tells us, as we drop down a little bit, one thing you should know, though, is as he's speaking to the disciples, it's a first-person address. He's telling you as a person to do these things. You watch for the sign of the times, right? You don't need to be like, you don't have to email me when you see something, because you watch and you respond accordingly, is what he's saying. You take heed, you watch for these things. He talks about, you know, you take heed that no one deceives you, right? And he gives all these different points, but he's telling the individual, you need to do this for yourself. Right? So don't expect somebody else to do the research and, you know, keep you updated. You have to do it yourself. But he says, if we drop down like to verse 32, he talks about be alert to the times. Matthew 24, verse 36, he talks about, again, we don't know the day or the hour. So we need to be ready because we just don't know when it's going to happen. Verse 45 of Matthew 24, he talks about staying faithful, right, to the task that we've been given, right? Prayer, study, fasting, meditating, right? Be diligent about doing those things. Stay faithful in doing those things. As he goes on to chapter 25, then he begins with the parable of the virgins, right? Parable of the 10 virgins, storing up oil. It's a principle of preparation, preparing for the return of Christ. You don't know when he's coming, but 5 were prepared and 5 were not. So we don't know when that day is going to be. And so the lesson he gives in this parable in the first part of chapter 25 is about preparation, preparing for that return, whenever it happens, because we don't know when it's going to happen. He then goes into the parable of the talents, right? And the lesson that we learn there is that, again, there were unprofitable servants, people that were given talents and did nothing with them. And so the lesson here is about being profitable with what you've been given, right? Growing in grace and knowledge, understanding of Scripture, your character, you mature spiritually, you change, you take on the nature of Christ, you become more like him. And so this parable on talents is about making use of the time that we have while we yet have time. And so before we get to the part about sheep and goats, he says, you know, we need to talk about preparing for that day and then being productive with your talents until that day. Those are like the kind of two overarching lessons of those parables. And so as we get then to 31, which we've already gone through, we have this judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the separation, those that are prepared and have been profitable versus those that are unprepared and unprofitable. There's going to be a divide. And so he lays this all out for them. It's recorded for us. And the right hand is a place of honor. The left hand is a place of dishonor. So God is going to judge us not according to the knowledge we've amassed, but what we've done, what we have done with that knowledge. As we've learned Scripture, we've applied it in our life, right? We're not gonna be judged right hand or left hand based on some corporate title you've achieved, how much wealth you've amassed. What he is going to divide over is what have you done with what you've learned? And as we learn Scripture and we apply it in our lives, he then gave us these examples of things that should flow out of our behavior. And we already read through them. Looking after one another, providing for one another, caring for one another, loving one another. He said, but that's going to come from within. It comes from a changed person. It's about character. And so then with this background and this warning, how do you know if you're a sheep or a goat? How do you know? Now, the idea of being, quote, like sheep bothers some people today because the term has been abused, right? People think, you know, if you're a sheep, you're just dumb. You're a blind follower of some ideology or some person. You don't know how to do any independent thinking. We even had a famous radio personality that was well known for describing low IQ people as sheeple. It was a name he came up with, sheep people. It was a pejorative term. And over time, people don't like the idea of, I'm not a sheep. They almost become proud of being like a goat. Oh yeah, I question everything. I push back against everything because I'm not going to be a sheep, a dumb, low IQ, follow everything I'm told. That's just a complete misunderstanding of the nature of sheep. But that's what's developed over time. Let's go to John 10. John chapter 10. And again, the principle as we look at this from Matthew 25 isn't that we're to become a sheep. It's that there'll be a divide made as clearly as a farmer would divide sheep from goats. But we can look at the nature of sheep versus goats, and we can learn a little bit about our own nature. Because he did use those animals as the metaphor. In John chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Now for us, if we look at this as a metaphor, right? Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. We are his sheep. We should be his sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Right? The flock are those that hear his voice, listen to it, obey him, follow him. And so that's what's being described here. The sheepfold, the pen of Jesus Christ's time was very simple. It was very basic. It was four walls, usually stone or brick. And as shepherds would come in the evening, and shepherds from all over would send their sheep into a common sheepfold. And the shepherds would go in for the night. They'd come out in the morning. They would call their sheep to. So you got in the sheepfold, they have all these sheep from all these different shepherds, all commingling together. And they would come out and call their sheep. And their sheep from wherever they were just all, they knew his voice. And they would come and gather because they knew his voice. And the lesson here is a thief is one who would subtly or by trickery, deceive. Christ is saying here basically to the Pharisees that your purpose is to exploit people and his is not. So the question for us in this metaphor is, how well do we know the voice of the chief shepherd? How well do we know the voice of our chief shepherd? Because that's how we avoid trickery of men, deceitful plotting, heresies. Because if we know what Christ says, if we know what God's word says, then we're going to know that that's not it. That's not right. And so in this story, right, it is a shepherd's voice that call the sheep together. They know his voice. It's calming, it's soothing. And so do you and I know the voice of our shepherd? Are we familiar with it? Can we discern it from other voices that might want to deceive us, cause us to go astray? In verse 5, it says that, they will not follow the voice of a stranger, right? And so it emphasizes how important it is that we know the voice of our chief shepherd, what he teaches, what he expects of us, how we should live, what our nature should become. How often, for those of you that have been in the church for a great number of years, have we watched people be deceived by voices of false shepherds to lead them astray because they didn't know their Bible? And yet you would talk to them, you would plead with them, you'd try to show them, but they couldn't hear it. They couldn't see it because they didn't really spend time in their Bibles. The sheep are those that have accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and they're willing to lay down their life as he did for the church, for one another. And so those that have been baptized and have accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice, they are living a new life. And it is imperative that we know what is expected of us. We have to know what the will of the Father is in our lives if we're going to, on Judgment Day, be on the right hand versus the left. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a statement on the will of the Father. First Thessalonians chapter 4 states quite directly what the will of the Father is, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter excuse me, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so we see here in 1 Thessalonians 4 a very direct statement on this is the will of God. This is the will of our Father. And it lists sexual morality, care of the body, right, love towards others. These things are specifically mentioned here. But the deeper meaning is spiritual, because it goes on to talk about it's about becoming holy. And we've looked at this many times in the past. I won't revisit the word for holy, but these things that Paul addresses here are, again, outward results of inward, in this case, lack of holiness, right? If you're committing these things, you're defiled. You're not holy. And so though he's addressing these specific things of sexual immorality, those type of things, the deeper meaning of what he's saying is you are to be holy. That's what we've been called to. And so this is what Paul is addressing here in the church, right? Our conduct, those outward things we do, those things we call sin, they start in the mind, they start in the heart. And Paul's like, if you get to the heart of yourself, if you get to the soul, the inner man, and that is holy, those things will take care of themselves. They're not so inclined to occur, those outward physical things that we often may do, if we're addressing the inner man. Earlier, back in, we won't go back to Revelation 18:4, we read, it said about, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. There's a warning there, right? God has called us to come out of this world, to be different from the world. And so it's our responsibility then to avoid the world and all the defilement that's in the world, right? To the best of our ability. It's getting harder and harder, even just anything anymore, any kind of media that watch, whether it's television or even if you're just on social media, ads and things that pop up anymore, some of them are just, they're just offensive. And you wonder, how in the world did this show up? So again, there's this effort to just put all of this in front of us, right? And so then what makes sheep and goats different? Is it just conduct? Well, their conduct is different. And in a spiritual sense, yes, conduct matters. But as I said, conduct is just the outward expression of the inner self. It's really nature. It's the nature, our inner self. That's what makes them different, because conduct comes from that. The things that we do comes from the things that we are. And so if we can get to the inner man, the rest will pretty much fall in place. I'm going to go back to Matthew 25. I'll look at some attributes. Matthew 25, excuse me, from verses 34 till about 40, he describes, again, those conduct of those on the right hand. He describes the things that they did, whom they did, and to whom they did them. And in verse 40, he makes a statement again, you have done it unto the least, right? Unto the least, verse 40. Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Right? Sheep have a genuine love for the brethren. And that would be a defining characteristic of us. We genuinely love one another. Right? And so hopefully you can examine yourself and say, yeah, I have genuine love for every person sitting in this room. Doesn't mean you're going to be as close. You know, you can't be the same closeness with every single person. But if there's somebody that you know you're avoiding, then you can't answer that question that way. And so it's really an opportunity for say, yeah, I genuinely love my brethren. And we often use family analogies, right? We all have the crazy uncle in our family. Like, you go to the family reunion. It's like, you love him, but he's, you know, I had some crazy uncles and when I was a kid growing up. It's like, you're going to go to the family reunion. You know, they're going to do stupid stuff, but it was kind of fun to watch. And they're family, right? It's just, and sometimes we can be that way, right? Some of us can rub on each other a little bit, but in the end of the day, we're family. And we love each other regardless of our differences of ideas, right? We're not talking major things. We're different. And when you become family, you love each other regardless of your differences, because that's what family does. And so Christ said here then that, you know, we would have that kind of genuine love for one another. In John 4, verse 8, I'll read it to you. You can write this down, right? It's a familiar scripture. It says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. And it's his nature we're trying to take on. And so we think about love and having love for one another, and that's what his sheep should be like. You know, God is love. You know, expositors describes this as, love is not to be understood as one of God's many activities, but all his activity is loving. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. If he corrects us, it's in love. I mean, we could just keep adding things. Whatever he does, it's love, because God is love. It's not something he just does, it's what he is. All that he does is the expression of his nature to love. Since this is true of God, our failure to love can only mean that we have no true knowledge of God. We have not really been born of him. We do not have his nature. And so as sheep, you know, we should be able to say and look around the room and say, yeah, I love every person here, every one of you. And we should all be able to say that. And again, it doesn't mean some you're going to be closer to than others, but that has nothing to do with loving them or not loving them. And we should be able to say that of one another. In 1 John 3, 1 John 3, beginning verse 11 says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Right? It was jealousy. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You want to be on the right hand and not the left? Love your brother. Have that type of relationship. Whoever hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, it's the right hand or the left. You can't say I love most of my brethren, but not that one. Just look at how he dresses. That's left hand results. Wrong side of the line. If you got a brother you don't love, work it out. Figure it out. Because when judgment comes, there's a line in the sand. And it's either the right hand or the left. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that will happen when the inner man is right. The outward, it just flows. It does. And so again, it's a reminder that we need to have that love for one another, right? Be willing to look out for one another, sacrifice for one another, care for one another, and help each other out. Right? How am I doing time-wise? How many people have you known over the years who would get all worked up over certain matters and then leave our fellowship, right? They always have a valid reason. It's usually not a good one, but it's valid to them. You know, and sometimes we may think we're really, truly right about something. And we feel like we're being mistreated or misunderstood. And I've often wondered, you know, Jesus Christ laid down his life for me, I'll just say me, but us, right? And so sometimes we need to learn to just suffer for things, even if we're right, right? We call it suffering for righteousness' sake. And maybe you're right about something, and you just patiently endure it, right? As opposed to causing division and strife and unrest over it. Again, another quality of sheep being like their shepherd and following his lead. Sadly, though, that often doesn't happen, and people leave, and there's division. It comes back again to having genuine love. If I love my brethren, I can disagree with you, and it's okay. Right? It's okay. We can just... There's a million other things we could talk about. We don't have to talk about that one item. I want to look now at a couple attributes of goats as we begin to wrap up. Goats, on the other hand, are unpredictable, they are devious, and they are contrary. They're never content with where they're at. They always want to push the boundaries. As I said, if you got a fence, they want to be on the other side of it. It's just their nature. They don't like to be confined. They're not good followers. They've got to be in charge, leading the way, right? They're not like sheep that want to get in line. And that's why you can see why some people don't like the idea of being a sheep, because they want to be, they're proud of being a goat. Oh yeah, nobody tells me what to do. I prove everything to myself. And again, that's kind of twisting scripture there, but they're not good followers. Sheep will follow a shepherd. Goats tend to want to follow their own lead. What's interesting, you know, because goats tend to be proud to be a goat, right? They're not a follower, and they're proud about it. There's a term in animal herding called a Judas goat. A Judas goat. Because they're so prone to this behavior that in animal herding, the Judas goat is trained to associate with sheep or cattle, leading them to a specific destination. You want to know what that destination is? The slaughterhouse. In stockyards, a Judas goat will lead sheep to slaughter, so they actually train them to do this. And the sheep will follow the Judas goat, they'll run them up the ramp, and when they get to the door, the Judas goat goes this way, and the sheep go this way to slaughter. And they'll actually train it, and it's called a Judas goat. Goats in a congregation can do the same thing. Right? Lead people astray with their contrary ideas and just lead people into all kinds of contrary thoughts. And that's why it comes back to you got to know the voice of the chief shepherd, because then you'll know that you know, the things that a goat is saying is not true. Romans 16, we won't go there for the sake of time, reminds us that we are to avoid those that cause division. You know, as we move forward as a congregation, as time goes on, there will be more unrest. There'll be more ideas. There'll be more heresies that come around. Most of them are not new. They're just repackaged. When you boil them down, it's the same old stuff. But we need to be careful to know the voice of the chief shepherd so that we know when things are false. Jude, verse 14, book of Jude. Because as I've said in the past, one of our problems, I don't know a better word than problem, maybe challenges, is because we're nice people. And so we have a hard time being rude to people that are saying things we know or we feel like they shouldn't be saying. So we sit there and we listen to them and we're like, I wish they would just stop. But the Bible tells us, no, you got to cut them off. Like, tell them to stop. I don't want to hear it. But we struggle with that because we feel like, well, I don't want to be rude. But in Jude, let me go there since you're probably already there waiting for me. Hold on. Verse 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. We're warned that they will come. And so as time marches on, we've got to be prepared for these individuals. They'll pop up from time to time, and we have to learn to know how to tell them, stop. I don't want to hear it. That's the easiest way to put an end to it, right? This is just, I'm sorry, but you can't be nice. Because if you sit there and give them an ear, you know where they're going to come next week? Right over to you to keep talking because you gave them an ear. We've got to learn to tell them, yeah, not here. You know, and I'll give you guys an out. If you really struggle with that, tell them, go speak to the pastor, Mr. Creech. I can say that now. I haven't said that for 9.5 years. Now I have said that before. No, seriously, if you're not comfortable, tell them, you know what? Go speak to one of our elders or speak to our pastor about that. I really don't want to hear it. I'd rather you talk directly to them instead of people in the congregation. You have every right to do that. But we've got to be ready for these things and be prepared to defend against them and push back against them. It's something that God expects us to do. Right? Again, go back and review Romans 16. It gives us instruction in that regard about how to, it tells us to mark them, to avoid them, have nothing to do with them. And it starts really at the one-on-one level, because those people aren't going to come straight to the pastor. They're not going to come to see the pastor or one of the elders. In fact, you usually want to find out who they are first so they can avoid them and try to go start sharing their ideas with members of the congregation. Titus 3 reminds us to have nothing to do with them, right? Reject them. A couple scriptures to wrap up with. James chapter 4. How do you develop the nature of being a sheep, right? How do we develop that? Well, as I've been saying all along, we've got to know our scripture. We've got to know what God expects of us. We're trying to take on the nature of becoming like Christ, as it says in Ephesians. But in James chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Right? Just focus on verse 8. Draw near to God. Draw near to him. You know, in the most simplest things, look to him. I'll say this. I had this weird thing happen to me the other day. I ran out the store, got coffee for Julie and I, and came back, and later on in the day, I could not find my car keys. And for those that know me, I'm A-type. My car keys go in the same spot every time I come home. They're always in the same spot. They were not there. And I was losing my mind. I was tearing the house up, because by this point, like did they end up in a box? I mean, finally, I had run out to the store, so I used my spare keys. I went to bed that night. I couldn't sleep. Right, because my A-type personality was like, my brain was malfunctioning. You know, and of course, like, well, maybe Julie put him in a box. That's probably what it was, right? Anyways, I couldn't sleep. So I prayed about it. I was like, all right, I'm going to pray about this, right? And I literally said to God, I said, God, you know me. I'm losing my mind here over a set of car keys. Please help me out. I got up in the morning. I went over to my laptop, and the screen was up, and I put the screen down, and there they were, right on my desk, right behind the laptop screen, and I know they weren't there the day before. I know they weren't, because I cleared my desk off. A little voice inside of me wanted to say, oh, I must have missed that, right? Because that's what we tend to do. And so, no. I prayed about it. God delivered. There they were, right? So draw near to God. In the most simplest things, look to him. So I did. I thanked him. I said, it had to be you, because I know, right? Because my desk is, that's like sacred land. Julie doesn't even touch my desk. She knows that to move something, I'll know it's moved, right? That's how bad I am, right? Who moved that paper on my desk? Draw near to God. In simple little things, in everything, draw near to him, right? That's how we become like sheep and maintain that type of attitude. Final scripture, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. In this letter to the church in Colossae, Paul describes the nature that should exist in us if we truly are sheep, right? Being submissive, letting Christ lead us, letting the Father lead us through Christ in us and his Holy Spirit. Beginning of verse 8, Colossians 3, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, and he lists anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, verse 9. Since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Eschatology. Yes, we should all be watching what's happening in the world today and being aware of prophecies. But regardless of how those events actually play out leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, what's most important is that we are found worthy when that day comes. The prize goes to those who are called, those who are chosen, and those that remain faithful to the very end. So when judgment comes, it'll be as quick and clean and decisive as a shepherd dividing sheep from goats.